Well, our text tonight is in the chapter that I read, and it's chapter 4 in the book of Acts, and verses 11 and 12. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. By coming into this part of the scripture and this particular chapter, we enter into a conflict that is going on. The conflict itself, of course, is a very old one and started when man fell, when he was first tempted, and has been raging on ever since. But here we come right into a situation where a fierce spiritual battle is being waged, and that is what is happening there. Now, something has sparked off a quarrel and quite a serious row, and many religious people are very upset. And the incident that sparked off the storm that we have is given to us in the chapters, the previous chapters to the one that I have just read. And it happened like this, that Peter and John were doing a very innocent thing. They decided that they would go to worship in the temple, and that was all. And that really was the beginning of the problem. They went there at the proper hour to worship God. And at the entrance, there would be people who had some disability or another, and where they would beg, hoping that people who are thus inclined might be a little merciful towards unfortunate people like themselves. And there is there at the entrance a man, a lame man. This man has been lame from his birth, and we are told he's round about 40 years of age, so people are quite used to seeing him there. They knew that he was a genuine case of a man who could not walk very well. And Peter and John are passing, in chapter 3, verse 6, we have him begging. He's hoping that he'd get some money. That is his desire. It would help him just a little. It would help him to get some food and just the nourishment that he would need for that day. He was hoping for some kind of merciful act of that kind of nature. But they had no money. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." I haven't got that. "Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, I give thee." I will give you what I've got. "Such as I have, I give thee." And this is what he says to this poor man. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He's asking the man to do something he couldn't possibly do. And yet this man does it. "Rise up and walk." And we know something of the excitement that took place, that this man can hardly contain his joy. And he joins with them in the temple worship. But because of this, a great deal of attention has been brought to the incident. And in verses 9 and 10, if you remember in that chapter, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gates of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him." They're absolutely astounded. There's a genuine case of a man being healed. It's not some vague illness as somebody is claiming. They knew this man couldn't manage to walk. "And as the people marveled, he said to them, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this?'" So Peter and John are there, and they take this opportunity to preach the gospel. The healing, in a sense, is incidental. "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power and holiness we made this man walk?" What are you thinking? Do you think that I have some special power in my fingertips? Or that if I approach, there's some aura about me, and it came upon us, do you think it's like that? That we had some special power and some enablement? It's not that at all. And he goes on to say, "It is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." They knew these names. He gives glory to God. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son, Jesus." So he comes to the point. "Whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Do you remember what you did? This man Jesus, whom you said you loved and shouted Hosanna at that time, and yet before Pilate you denied him, and Pilate himself was quite ready to let him go. Do you remember that incident? It's not so very long ago. You denied the Holy One and the just. That is what you did. You denied the Holy One and the just, and killed the Prince of Life. What an expression. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Now that's what happened. And you heard of the resurrection by now. You killed him. Yet could death hold him? And God raised him from the dead. In his name, this man is walking. Not in our name, not in our abilities, but in his name, this man is able to walk as you see him now. And then we have these words, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. He would hardly need to tell them about the prophecies. Isaiah would spring to their mind. When Isaiah is describing the Messiah to come, he was wounded for our transgressions, and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. They would know their scriptures extremely well. He said, well, he was foretold. He is the one. This is the name that we have commanded in this name. And that's why this man is walking. If you want to know more about him, we'll tell you who he is. He's the one that the prophets foretold. Now, as they were speaking and taking advantage of this opportunity, because this healing gave them an opportunity to speak, there was a commotion, quite a commotion. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came. And they, in chapter 4 now, they were grieved. They made out to be very, very worried. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. As if they cared for the people. But they suddenly cared now in their opposition. And so they took hold of them. They imprisoned these men. But nevertheless, 5,000 people in that sermon had believed. And then we have the repercussions of this. Now that is the background of the story. That is the story there. And we are entering now into that scene where there has been a remarkable healing, and where a remarkable opportunity as well to declare Jesus Christ, and where 5,000 people believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Then over there, there's a commotion coming. The captain of the temple and the various people and the priests and so on are getting very annoyed about this, that the people are following Jesus. So they get hold of these men and forthwith put them in prison. And that would seem to be the end of the story, but it is not. Now, the direction I'm going tonight, I'd like to talk about what is referred to as the stone. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders. And then secondly, I'd like to bring your attention to the Saviour. Neither is there salvation in any other. And then to salvation itself, the salvation in any other. Just those three words, simple and to the point. Now then, the stone, the first point. This is the stone, verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Now, let us come now and look at these people who are in opposition. To them, the gospel was nothing. And to them, the Savior was a nobody. That's really it. The gospel was nothing. The Savior was nobody. To most people in Cardiff today, that would be true. The gospel is nothing. And the Savior is nobody. And for most people in Wales today, the gospel is nothing, and the Saviour is nobody. Set at naught, a nothing, an irrelevance, a nothing. So that's the situation we have. But the opposition is an interesting one, and we see the gathering storm. Let me name in verse 6 some of the people that are there. Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were together in Jerusalem. We already know that the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are there. But what different people they are. You know, sometimes it's a very good thing to wonder, well, when there is opposition to the gospel and to the things of God, it's interesting to notice that the opposition is very united and very firmly bound together, but yet, what unites them? Because when you examine the opposition, they are at variance with one another, and that is always the story. Take, for example, what we have here. We have the scribes or the Pharisees, and they had their religious duties, and let me tell you what they believed. They believed in God's law. They believed in the moral law. They believed in various other laws as well. They believed in a kind of resurrection. They didn't think that this was the end after this life. They had a spiritual idea about it. They had some idea of an afterlife or of a resurrection. They believed in created beings called the angels. They believed in intercession. They prayed and they fasted. They believed in the spiritual realm. These would be the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests. Then in the same group, shouting as loudly as these, were the Sadducees. They believed nothing. They did not believe the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in any kind of spirituality. They did not believe in a spiritual life. They were purely political. So there you have people who are opposites. And yet these opposites come together in their opposition of the gospel of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, whatever unites these people, it is a common hatred that they have together. Let me give you examples. Herod and Pilate, who hardly liked each other, they hated each other, and yet they got to an agreement together regarding certain things. Then think of the Jews and the Gentiles. I mean, the not Christian now. The Jews that were by nation, their own religion of Judaism, and the Gentiles who are pagans or various deities, they both join together in their opposition of Christians. And wherever the apostles went, it was the Jews and the Gentiles together. And yet they despised each other. They hated each other. The Jews felt they were God's chosen people, and so they were. And the Gentiles felt resentment at this and hated the Jews. You had opposites there, and yet they were together in their opposition of the Christian faith. It seems a strange thing, but so it has been throughout the ages. Let me just give you some instances, not of occasions, but of kinds. You can have in the same group atheists, convinced atheists. They will join with moralists who believe that there should be some kind of moral standard in the land, with sacramentarians who believe that there should be some kind of religion that is ornate and decorative, who will join with rationalists, liberal theologians who, like the Sadducees, believe hardly anything, who will join with vile men according to Acts of the baser sorts. There is nothing in common right through the ages, and yet they will join together in their hatred of this thing called the Christian gospel. It is a strange assortment, and a question is bound to arise. How is it that people who are at variance with one another, the atheist would argue with the sacramentarians, the rationalist with the vile men, and so on. You'd have an interchange of opposition to one another and of arguments against one another, and here suddenly they band together. What brings them together? It is an emotional thing. It isn't a rational thing at all. And the answer is given in the context I read to you. Verse 2. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Well, shouldn't that satisfy the Pharisees? Not at all. It was the resurrection of the dead through Jesus, not their vague idea. So all of them now come together and are there in their verbal abuse of these simple Christian people. And when they had set them in the midst, we are told in verse 7, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, it's an interesting scene. There we have now the lame man is healed, the people are pleased, many have been saved, but now the leaders and the various Sadducees, Pharisees and so on, they're all there. And so they get them, now come and stand there. They had imprisoned them, but they bring them, stand and answer for yourself. Tell us. And this is what is actually written. You, by what power have you done this to the lame man? It is a withering comment. It's meant to be, you ignorance men, you uneducated men, you nothings, you nothing in society, you ignoramuses as far as education or the schools of education is concerned. You, by what name have you done this to this man? Then an answer is given, which is a fascinating one. But it's given in the power of the Spirit in verses 8 and onwards. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He's courteous. You who rule. You who are elders of the people. You who are our political and our religious leaders. Regarding this miracle to the impotent man, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you want to know the name, here is the name. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then here it comes, whom you crucified. Don't you remember? It didn't happen so long ago. Don't say you don't know his name. Whom you were determined, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This is a stone. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders. Now here again there is something very interesting. As they had said to Peter and John, you, by what name? Now Peter, now, with a kind of divine bit of spirit, apart from there is the Holy Spirit, but there is human spirit in him. He says, and you builders. What kind of builders are you? If you intend to build the church of God, how is it that you do not recognize the fulfillment of the prophecies? How is it that when you see the choice stone, precious and elect from God, how is it that you can be so blind that you say that stone is nothing? You are called yourself builders. How can you be lacking in discernment? Well, he's asking for trouble, yet nevertheless, he is responsible for what he says to these people. Now let us put it in our context. In round about the year 1830, there arose a teaching in Germany which was called the Higher Critical Movement. The Higher Critical Movement. Now, it had an aim. And its aim was to build a modern church for the 19th and then 20th century man. That the old kind of Christian church had been outmoded. And this was their aim, to have a church that would be relevant in this way, that would influence governments on moral issues. And they would be always taking them up on moral issues, so that moral laws would be passed. They would adapt the Bible and reconstruct the Bible that it might be acceptable to man's rational thinking. And so they would say things like this, well, if you take away the supernatural, or what they would call the superstitious, from the Gospels, then let's see what Jesus has to teach us. And I can remember one of the first lectures that we had by a visiting lecturer in the theological college that I had. It was to describe Bultmann's teaching of what called the demythologizing of the Gospels. He had a special meaning for myth, which was very difficult to comprehend. But he meant to strip the Gospels of that which seemed superstitious and that which actually was spiritual and supernatural. And in the end, you seem to have very little. But the aim was this. It had an aim. And that's important to remember. Its aim was that the modern men would say, yes, I can see that. That's much better. Let me give you a well-known example, and I hope you won't accept it as being true. I believe in the feeding of the 5,000, that it was a miracle that the fish and bread, in some remarkable way, became sufficient for all that vast congregation. But what they would say was this: a little boy said, "Well, I've got some fish and I've got some bread." The disciples say, "Look at this kind little boy. Hasn't he shown us all an example?" And they all felt so ashamed that they all began to give to one another. That is a very nice thing, but it's not a miracle. It's not a miracle. Or something like this regarding making a way through the Red Sea. They worked it out that there was a certain kind of a wind that came at a certain time and shifted the water so that it would be convenient, and I suppose conveniently came back when the Egyptians came along, and so on. But everything had to be explained, and this was supposed to appeal to the rational thinking 19th and 20th century modern man. And they believed that they would be able to rescue the gospel by having this new rationale, this way of thinking, retain some things of the gospel faith, but reconstruct the Bible that it might be palatable for the critical mind and for the rational mind. And they set out to do it systematically. They were rationalists, the higher critical movements. What did it actually do? It set at naught the foundation stone. It wasn't long before many in that movement began to say, "Now let's direct our attention from the miracles to Jesus himself." A virgin birth. Well, the concept we can have as a spiritual concept, but not reality. And they had some involved explanation where they believed it and didn't believe it, so they couldn't be called people who were rejecting it completely, a kind of belief in it, so that they couldn't be regarded as anti-Christian. And then regarding the death of Jesus Christ, yes, the atonement, but you have to know what you mean by the atonement, and then this changes meaning. In other words, they used the same word, emptied the meaning, and poured in their new philosophy. And what were they doing? Setting at naught. He became nothing. And the gospel, he became a nobody. And the gospel became nothing. And we became cheeky and presumptuous in our worship. And in the particular training I had, he had been stripped of his lordship. And he was called this man Jesus. Very much like casual evangelism. It's Jesus, Jesus, but hardly ever our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We make him a nothing, and the gospel make him a nobody, and the gospel a nothing. But oh, what opposition to those who remain faithful. The sacramentarians, although they love the ritual of a great display at the time of the Nativity, or a great display at the time of Easter, and a great display at the time of Pentecost, but they themselves would also be rationalists. But then there were some rationalists who would even say, "We don't even want that." But they would unite in this thing: these evangelicals, these fundamentalists, they're a nuisance. We don't want to go back to that position again. And they joined together. And they failed to see the chief cornerstone. It happens, and it happens, and it happens. The stone, the Savior. Now examine what they set at naught, which is the head of the corner. No building can hold together without this particular kind of stone. And we're talking about the Christian church, and we're talking about its foundation. Let me read you in chapter 4, verse 10. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you all." Let me tell you what courage these men had. They knew that many of them, well, they were martyred, when they were stoned, they were sawn asunder. What happened to these men? And yet you couldn't push them down. "We'll tell you," they said, "in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is a power, this is a name whereby this man is standing before you. And we'll tell you more about him." And we have these words here and there: the holy and the just, the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. Then go further into the scriptures, and 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 7, where Peter has these words to say: "To whom coming, that us who believe, as unto a living stone. That's a stone to me. That's my Savior to me, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Men can say what they like, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Wherefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Now listen to this description by the Holy Spirit through Peter. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Now that's marvelous. In that day when we stand before God, that if we do not believe, of course we'll be confounded. We'll feel utter fools, and we will regret our folly and our neglect of the gospel. But if we have believed, in that day we shall not be confused and not be confounded, because we have believed upon this elect and precious Son of God. We are confronted here with the Son of God. So I examine the Son. What is this stone? This stone is not a stone. This stone is the Son of God. And all our Christian church leans on him. Take him away, and we're merely an assembly of people expressing little religious ideas and getting nowhere and receiving nothing and lost in eternity. Take him away, but honor him. Then there is meaning to the church. There is meaning to the preaching. There is meaning to the hearing. There is meaning to the responding. There is meaning to our activity. If he is there, he has two natures. He has absolute deity. He does. He has perfect humanity. And these two natures are not patched up. Neither are they in a mixture, but they have identity, but they're in unity, in one person. This is our stone. This is our foundation stone. And we don't mess about with this stone. We do not treat it like these others may treat it. The mystery of his person. Join all the glorious name of wisdom, love, and power. All are to mean. Even if you put them all together, you cannot compare them. All are to mean to speak his worth, to mean to set my Savior forth. That is the Savior. The stone that is set at naught, not only then, but in all the centuries, and in our day too. And yet they want religion to continue for some mysterious and unknown reason. And that baffled me. I can remember when I was converted, I was so thrilled by it all, and it all became alive. I could not understand the purpose of the continuation of any system that set him at naught. It seemed as clear as that to me. Is it as clear as that to you? And that we'll stand for this, we'll live for this, and we will die for this, because we believe. The Savior, and lastly, the salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation. Saved from hell, saved for heaven. Salvation. And salvation of an immortal soul. Now, let me go briefly through it all then. This is what it means to honor this stone. I learn these things he tells me about God. I have learned that God is holy. And because God is holy, I am not able to approach him. I am not able to have fellowship with him. I have no possibility of a future with him because I am unholy and because I am sinful. God is holy, and so I cannot in any way, in my own strength, I can endeavor to make something of my own little name and say, Lord, I've got quite a good name. I've done all I can. I've done my best.
And he says, well, compare your little pathetic name with the name of my son and with what he has achieved in his sinless life and in his atoning death. How dare you bring your pathetic little effort and think that by your own little works and activity and all tainted by sin that you can compare your name with the name of Jesus. I learn of man's situation, that as we are hell bound. We do not choose hell. Nobody chooses hell. We are on the way to hell in any case. But we are spared that when there is a divine intervention. Then what is this intervention? A time, a time when God, the Holy Spirit, oh, I love it, visits the disposition, the heart of a man's soul, that control room, and quickens it, and regenerates it, and plants a principle of life there, and makes a creation of the new man there. And then the faculties become alive, the faculties of the soul. The mind understands I'm a sinner, and the mind understands he is holy. And then from my mind, my memory becomes alive, and I remember my sin, and I'm ashamed, and my affections are stirred, and I feel that I'm a sinner, and I feel that he is holy, and then my conscience is smitten, because I realize that I fall short of the glory of God, and then my will is eager to come to God. The faculties of the soul become alive. Once God has visited the heart, then truth begins to shine. Then what happens? Repentance. Where we are totally involved, and where we turn from our sin and we turn to God. Then faith, which is in embryo in that act of grace, faith is activated, and our faith can only be set as Peter and John fastened their eyes on this poor lame man. So we, by faith, fasten our eyes, fix a stare on the eternal Son of God. And what do we see there? We see a Savior who lived a life for me I could never live, that satisfies God. He fulfills the law. He dies a death for me that I could never survive. And that moment on the cross, there is that period of godlessness which is always in hell. Where the Father turns his back on the Son, we cannot divide the Trinity, but there is a mystery there where he pays a penalty in full. Then I understand. The awakened soul understands and begins to speak another language. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And we come to the living stone. And we become little stones upon that foundation. And the life in that stone spreads to every one of us. And we become a temple of God. Individually, yes, there. And yet together in this glorious thing that God does. It can only be achieved in one name. They say, he's a nobody. And the gospel is a nothing. He is set at naught. We believe he is truly somebody. He is somebody special. He is eternal Son of God. We believe that the gospel is essential. And we believe there is neither salvation in any other name. Not even a very sincere moralist. He still has a sinful disposition, a sinful heart, unforgiven. Not even a sincere sacramentarian who does all sorts of extra observances. He still has the matter of the heart to be settled. Not even a sincere atheist who is a lovely man and a kind man, maybe, because he denies the holy and the just one. Not even any of these, not even name other any religion, major religion of the world, and I'm not afraid of saying their most sincere priest, their most sincere leader, or whatever they may call their leaders, or whatever they may call their priests. None other name, not the name of Buddha, not the name of Islam, none other name. He said it himself, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is a stone. Listen to that text again, and to these brave men. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other name, in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men. God hasn't given anybody else whereby we must be saved. The trial goes on. They fail to find a reason to hold them. And then they say, well, be quiet. We forbid you to talk about this Jesus Christ. We just ask you that from now on you're quiet. And this is what they have to say. Well, they said, but Peter and John, let me read it all to you. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, how can you not? If you see a person dying in a sin and hurtling to hell, how can you not? You're bound to tell him. You're bound to warn him. You're bound to feel about it. Wonderful words, saving words. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We are not able to comply with your demand. We are bound to speak about this name, which is this name over all, the name of Jesus, and that salvation is in him and in his name. Then I was thinking of this little hymn as I close my message to you. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. My faith burns low, my hope burns low, only my heart's desire cries out in me, by the deep thunder of its want and woe, cries out to thee. Lord, thou art life, though I be dead, love's fire thou art, however cold I be, nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home, but thee, none other name. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee, ask thy blessing upon these words, and ask thee only, Father, to bless that which is in accordance with thy will, for thy name's sake. Amen.